Okay, thank you, brother. And if everybody will keep their Bibles open to John 11, that's where our lesson comes from today. So let's go ahead and start with our preaching portion of the service. We're continuing our series on Jesus. This year in 2020, we're going through a lesson on Jesus each month of the year. And so here we are in April, time for our April lesson on Jesus. And I want to talk about Jesus and Lazarus here in John chapter 11 for our lesson this morning. Look in John 11. Notice again what Luke read for us in verse 4. It says, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" And if you skip down to verse 43, it says, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." So this is one of the most memorable events in the ministry of Jesus, him raising Lazarus from the dead. We've got a kind of a full description, not the only time he raised somebody from the dead, but we've got this long chapter describing the events surrounding it. And it's a wonderful thing. He's a personal friend of Jesus. And so we have this great story. So I want us to look through John chapter 11 this morning. And if we've read it before, remind ourselves of some things here and pull out some lessons that are relevant to us today as we consider John 11, Jesus and Lazarus. First thing I want to talk about is that we must accept the proof about Jesus. So several things we're going to look at here in John chapter 11. Let's just start with the main event, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In verse 38, John 11, 38, Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Notice that Jesus was doing this with the intention of building faith in other people, those who were watching. You notice the statement he makes there in verse 42. He says, "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it." So he's doing this with the intent of influencing and informing and motivating the people who are around there. And if you drop back again to verse 4, that's where it says that Jesus said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but in the glory for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So that's an interesting detail that's added to the story for us there, that instead of leaving immediately, he stays a couple more days, and Lazarus is going to be definitely dead. Lazarus will be good and dead by the time Jesus gets there. And as we read earlier, there was a stench. I mean, he's unquestionably dead. And so that adds to the authenticity of the miracle that he is definitely raised from the dead. He's definitely dead. Everybody knows it. And again, Jesus is doing this for the glory of God and for the ultimate purpose of developing faith and giving people evidence to build a faith on in him. So Jesus always did miracles with that kind of purpose. He was producing evidence that would cause, if you were honestly minded, that would cause an honest-minded person to believe in him, that he was the Son of God and that you need to listen to what he says. So Jesus resurrected 3 people total during his ministry besides himself. Lazarus here in John chapter 11, the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, and then the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. So he raised 3 people from the dead besides himself. It's interesting, though, to think about the fact that he didn't heal and raise everybody. You know, he had the power to do whatever he wanted. He's God. He could have raised everybody from the dead. He could have kept everybody from dying. He could have just taken away every bad thing that was happening back then or today. Why did he not raise or heal everybody if he had the power? that goes into kind of a whole nother lesson about why God does what he does. And we can only understand a little bit whatever's been revealed to us. But about miracles, at least we know that physical miracles serve the greater purpose of pointing to some spiritual reality. So God would do a physical miracle. Here's Jesus. He does a physical miracle, but the greater purpose is pointing to the spiritual reality, his identity, the fact that he is sent from the Father, that he's doing his mission, that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah. He's pointing to all of that. So it was nice that people were healed. Of course, all of that healing was temporary. The ones that were healed eventually got sick and died. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He, at some point, died once again. So the greater benefit, even in those physical miracles, was when people would latch on to the spiritual reality that Jesus was pointing to and find eternal hope. That was the greater benefit, even when there was some physical benefit when a miracle was done. So that was the idea, that people would see miracles like these, that they would be awestruck by the obvious demonstration of power, that they would believe in Jesus, and then, more importantly, listen to what he said and love him and obey him and make him the master of their lives. Of course, it didn't always work that way. And we see that here in John chapter 11. You would think, well, with such an obvious miracle, who could stand against that? Who would oppose that? But look down in verse 46. John 11, 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things what Jesus had done. It's almost like, you know, tattletales. They're going and tell, you got to go tell the Pharisees what Jesus did. And then in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come. Pay attention to this part. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And you also see in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Okay, so these guys obviously are not interested in the truth. I mean, the truth has been obviously and clearly demonstrated right there. He raised Lazarus from the dead. There's no getting around this obvious miracle, but these guys are not interested in the truth. They want to maintain the status quo, especially their role as the big guys there around there. You know, they're the top dogs and they want to make sure that stays the way it is. They don't want the Romans coming in and interfering with any of that. So bias is an ugly weakness that we all have to confront in our lives. You know, that's the other thing in the equation here in John chapter 11 is bias. And we look at them or these Pharisees and we see it's obvious when we look at other people. But what we need to do is make sure we understand we have bias. We all have bias and we have to confront that bias in our lives to try to be as honest and objective as possible when it comes to spiritual things, especially. So we have a bias, I think, to just stay the same. You know, I think we are, you know, change is hard and change is scary. The unknown is scary. Any kind of drastic change, especially spiritual big changes like that, it's hard, it's exhausting, it's scary. And so our bias is to just kind of, like them, keep the status quo and not change too much. Just pretty well rock along like we're doing already. And for those reasons and others, even if we learn some truth about Jesus that convicts us, maybe today we're reading through our Bible or we're listening to a sermon and we realize something about ourselves that convicts us. We're doing something wrong or we're failing to do something right and we're convicted by that. The bias that each of us has is to just kind of shrug that off. And to just kind of ignore that and kind of just keep going and pretend Jesus didn't believe that or he didn't teach that, because change is hard. And we need to recognize that about ourselves so that we don't repeat the mistake that they were making in John chapter 11. We need to accept the proof about Jesus. You know, he exists. He's the Son of God. He came to earth. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He reigns as our spiritual king from heaven today. And the New Testament contains his teachings. These are all truths about Jesus that we need to investigate and build our faith upon. Let me point you to three resources for you to do some further reading and study as far as developing your faith in Jesus, accepting the proof about Jesus. First and best resource is the Bible itself, specifically the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have these four historical documents that are saying that they're telling us the truth about Jesus. And we need to start right there. What are these things actually saying? And then secondly, is there any reason to believe that these historical documents might be genuine, that these might actually be telling the truth? Is there any reason, any evidence for us to accept the claims that they're offering? And it won't take long to do this. The Gospels are not novel length. You know, they're not this as long as a novel you might read. You can read the Gospel of Mark in about 83 minutes, give or take, depending on how fast you read. So it's not a toilsome task in our life. You know, we can read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's the first and best place to start right there as we build our faith in Jesus. And there's also lots of material out there that will teach us things about Jesus, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, that may be helpful to you. Let me point out to you, this is a sermon I preached a couple of years ago, January 14th, 2018. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I just gathered up some of the information that's out there about what people wrote and said about Jesus way back in those early years, shortly after Jesus himself lived on earth. And so you can find that on scripturestream.com. If you see over there on the right, you can just search for any of those key terms there and find that from January 14th, 2018. And you can see Mark's notes there. I'm quoting those guys, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, all those ancient guys, and just see what they wrote. What were people saying about Jesus? And does that lend credibility to these historical documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Also, there's another resource. Third one I want to point you to is a book put out by Apologetics Press. So you can go to apologeticspress.org, and I've got a physical copy of it right here. But you can also get a free PDF copy off of their website. Here's what their website looks like. This is just a screenshot. Got a circle over here on the left margin. You see where it says PDF books. You click on that, it'll take you to this page where they got a whole bunch of free PDF books. And this is the one I'm especially talking about, Behold the Lamb of God. I've zoomed in over here on the right so you can see it. And that has some great information in there, pointing back to the Bible. What are the Bible's claims? Does that match up with information that we have? First few chapters, chapter one, the historical Christ, fact or fiction. I use that a lot in preaching that sermon. This is one of my sources. Chapter two, reliability of the New Testament records. Chapter three, Jesus Christ, unique savior or average fraud, and so on. So a lot of good information in there, and it's free, apologeticspress.org, and you can find that book. So there's a lot of information that's out there, but again, let's come back to the main point, and that is that usually the biggest hurdle is our own hearts and overcoming the bias that's there. The proof is there. What he said, what he did, that's on record. You got the Bible testimony. You've got outside of the Bible testimony, what he said, what he did, that he existed, that he was actual, you know, an actual historical figure. And all that's out there for us to investigate. But the question is, when I see the proof, what am I going to do with it? You had people in John 11 that saw obvious proof and rejected it because it was a heart problem. That's what every single one of us has to confront in ourselves. When I see the proof, will I love him and will I obey him? That's the first thing I want us to think about in connection with John 11. Secondly, we should appreciate emotions without letting them control us. Okay, back to our text. One of the great things about this chapter is that we see the human side of Jesus. And that's one of the reasons I love reading this story. John 11 and verse 3. So the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then he noticed again in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then in verse 32, it says, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. All right, just think of that and how much we can relate to that. You know, we've all been to funerals and we've lost loved ones ourselves, and we know the sadness that comes with that. We're moved like that. you know, and maybe you cry, you hear somebody has passed away and you cry, and then you go to the funeral and other people are crying, and it just, it kind of brings it all out again. And we understand that. And that seems to be what's going on here with Jesus. We see that human side of Jesus here. And you know, he knows that, that Lazarus is dead back in verse 11. He says he's fallen asleep. He knows he's dead. And maybe he cried back then too. But then when he comes and he's there and he's with everybody and they're crying and the sisters are there and everybody's crying. And then we have verse 35, that famously short verse, Jesus wept. And so we see that in him, that that being around others, and it brought that emotion out in him. And what's so unique about that is Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet that emotion just comes over him and he weeps. And that's an interesting thing about this story. And I've gotten to where I use this passage, John 11, at funerals to remind us that it's okay to be sad, that it's okay. Like maybe we need, as Christians, we need permission to cry and to be sad when a loved one passes away, because maybe we think that's not okay. You know, we think if one died and they're in Christ, they're better off now. And so I shouldn't cry. I shouldn't cry. But look what Jesus did. You know, yes, it's true. They're better off. When they die in Christ, they're better off. But Jesus wept. This emotion got to him right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's okay. This is part of how we are as humans. And this is God's design. God gave us these emotions, and we should appreciate that. So we understand, yes, spiritually speaking, a person's better off, but emotions are okay. It's okay to mourn and be sad, and that's a normal human thing that God has given to us. In fact, emotions are good because God created them. It's part of what makes us the wonderful humans that we are, and have the richness of this human experience, and to be unique from the rest of God's creation. I know animals can have emotion to some extent, but we have these deep human emotions. And then, so we got mourning, and then there's another emotion in this chapter as well, and that's fear. And that which overcomes fear, which is bravery, pushing through that fear. Look back in verse 7. So John 11 and verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. You know, Jesus is at the point where it's dangerous in certain places, and that's what they're pointing at. You want to go back there? You know, turn your page back, John chapter 10 and verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Okay, so the danger was real. And, you know, he said, "Well, let's go back to Judea." And they mentioned that. "Yeah, you sure you want to go back?" They just tried to kill you. And then in verse 53, at the end of this chapter, is going to be danger again. Verse 53, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there stayed with the disciples." So, you know, it's getting dangerous for Jesus, especially around certain people and in certain areas. But go back to the beginning half of the chapter. I love the resolve of Thomas. Look in John 11 and verse 14. "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" And then in verse 16, it says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Now that's an interesting statement from Thomas. Thomas, by the way, is his Hebrew name. You see the word Didymus there. It's a Greek version of the name. You might have a footnote on Didymus that says that means twin. So this is the Thomas that we usually call Doubting Thomas, because of what happens later in John 20. But here he is in John 11, and you notice his determination there. You know, if we cannot dissuade Jesus from going to Judea and probably getting killed, because they've already tried to kill him there, if we can't keep him away from that, well, let's just go with him, and we'll just all die together. That's an interesting thing for Thomas to say, right? He's kind of resigned himself to that. And I don't think his statement in verse 16 is sarcastic. You know, it seems like a sincere thing. Let's just all go and die with him. He thinks it's a suicide mission, but he's willing to resign himself to that, which is very admirable, I think. He probably wishes he was known for that, you know, that he was known as Thomas the Willing Martyr instead of Doubting Thomas. But anyway, there's Thomas. He does a good job of pushing past that fear in order to be with Jesus and to say, well, let's just go and we'll just all die together. So we've got these emotions in chapter 11 that are helpful reminders to us. I think there's some lessons there we can learn about emotions themselves. Emotions themselves are good. You know, they add the flavor, they add the enjoyment to life. Imagine life without emotions. You know, we'd just be like a room full of plants, you know, just nothing to it, or just robots, you know, just boring. Emotions add the human flavor to life, and God gave those to us. But having said that, we cannot allow emotions to control us. When they get in the driver's seat, that's when we're in trouble. If Jesus had let fear or sadness or discouragement or anger drive his ministry, think how miserably he would have failed. He could not let those things, even though he experienced anger. We see that Mark 3:5. He experienced sadness. We see that here in John 11. He didn't let those things drive his decisions and drive the course of his life. He experienced it all, but they were not in the driver's seat. Same for you and me. If you and I make decisions based on the whims and the impulses of our emotions, we're setting ourselves up for trouble. Our lives should be guided by God's word, God's objective truth. No matter how we feel about it, no matter the emotions around there, our lives should be guided by God's objective truth. So let's appreciate emotions for what they are and that God gave them to us, but let's control them instead of letting them control us. And the third point I want to emphasize from John 11 is that we ought to trust in Jesus as our hope. Go back to verses 25 and 26, please. John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Almost kind of a tongue twister there. You know, these phrases that Jesus uses there. Let's spend a few moments talking about that. As Jesus often did, he's mixing figurative and spiritual, physical and spiritual language here. Literal and figurative language here. He's going to restore physical life to the body of Lazarus, but Jesus uses that as an opportunity to talk about spiritual life that his people will have in eternity. And that will be with a spiritual body. That's the way it's termed in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. And so, he uses this, as he often does, as a jumping off point to talk about the same thing in a figurative or spiritual sense. So this was perhaps the greatest teaching point of Jesus in this chapter, verses 25 and 26. You know, everything revolves around the main event, which is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But here is the great teaching from Jesus. And you got to think about the fact that Lazarus is not alive on earth today. Lazarus is not alive on earth on April 20. At some point, he died again. You know, Jesus resurrected him, and at some point, he died again. So his resurrection in John 11 here was a temporary thing. Today, in 2020, which do you think Lazarus appreciates more? What Jesus said in verse 43 or what Jesus said in verse 25? In verse 43, that's when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." In verse 25, that's when Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And of course, Lazarus did die again, a second physical death. So Jesus is our hope, but that's true beyond physical death. So while we're on this point, let me mention that this is true, even though it sometimes takes effort to properly understand and interpret the teaching of Jesus. And John 11, again, is a good illustration of that, how important it is to catch figurative language. Notice back in verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." And the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Okay, good reminder to us. Anytime we're reading the Bible, we need to allow for figurative language. You and I use figurative language all the time. I just did in that sentence. That's a hyperbole, an exaggeration. We use it all the time. But you look at virtually any book, any magazine, any article, any speech, anything, you're going to see figurative language somewhere there. It's so common that we often don't even recognize it as figurative language. We're just used to certain idioms being there, similes, metaphors, exaggerations, metonymies, all that stuff is just worked into our daily speech. So it would be wrong then, it would be a mistake to start reading the Bible and then pretend that figurative speech no longer exists. And we're going to come up with some wrong interpretations. For example, we might read this, verse 11, and say, well, Jesus said sleep. And so he means sleep. No, he meant death. And that's revealed here in the context. So we've got to use context and harmony to catch on to the real meaning. And it just means picking up on context clues like we would do with anything else in reading a book or talking to somebody, any language that we use. Notice how Martha is trying to understand Jesus' message here. Down in verse 21, and this is just another illustration of how, you know, sometimes it takes a little work. We need to put our thinking caps on and see what Jesus is getting at. So John 11 and verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, pause right there for a second. Hard for me to tell what exactly Martha is thinking, how much she's got figured out here. I don't know if she is anticipating Jesus raising Lazarus or maybe hinting that Jesus could raise Lazarus right then and there. You know, verse 22 sounds like that's what she's thinking. She's like, even now, I know, even now, whatever you ask, God will give it to you. But then verse 24, she says, well, I know he'll rise again at the end, you know, at the resurrection at the end of the age or on the last day. So I don't know what she's got on her head there. But anyway, you know, this then comes the greater teaching that we mentioned that kind of overshadows even the great event of that day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Okay, so Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's got power over both physical and spiritual death. Now, again, Jesus, notice there, he's mixing figurative and literal language there, which is par for the course for Jesus. That's what he would typically do. Back in John chapter 4, he's talking to that woman at the well, and you know, he's asking her to go in the well and get some physical water, and then he starts talking about living water in a spiritual sense. Then you have John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 there, makes this bread, physical bread, and they eat that, and then he starts talking about bread from heaven and spiritual kind of food and nourishment. John chapter 9, we see him healing the physically blind man, and then he starts talking about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And so now here we are, John chapter 11, and he's about to raise Lazarus. Lazarus is physically dead, but then Jesus here working in some teaching about spiritual life and death. So verse 25, Jesus must be talking about spiritual life because he qualifies it with he who believes in me. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. So we know that all people, believers and unbelievers, are going to resurrect at the judgment. John 5 and verse 29. But Jesus is only talking about believers here. They will have life even if they die physically. And in verse 26, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So we know that believers do die physically, but not spiritually. So Jesus must be talking about spiritual death here. Then verse 27, she replies to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So, you know, I don't know what she's thinking there. She makes a great statement. I can't tell what's on her mind. Maybe she understands everything Jesus said. Maybe she's still working on it in her mind. But at least she has faith enough to confess her belief in Jesus. Interesting exchange there. Great teaching from our Lord. Here's my point now. Why are we talking about it? Well, we ought to be the same way as Martha. We ought to put the effort in to understand what Jesus is saying and to put our hope fully in him, to recognize him as Lord who can help us even beyond the grave. So first of all, we got to understand the teaching of Jesus. That includes trying to interpret his language accurately, correctly, and without reading our own prejudices and desires into his word. And then secondly, we ought to trust in Jesus as our hope. He is the one that can help us when others simply cannot. He is the one who can help us beyond the grave. What a blessing it is to have Jesus as our Lord and Master. Here's the bottom line. We're looking at all these events in John 11 as jumping off points for us to learn some lessons today. Here's what we need to know. God loves us. And he loves us so much that he's recorded stories like what we have in John 11 so that we can learn about his son and learn to put our trust in him. Maybe the story of Lazarus will help us appreciate the love that God has for us. You know, Lazarus received temporary blessings while he was on earth, including a second chance at life on earth. But can you imagine Lazarus, if Lazarus were able to talk to us right now? He might say, yeah, you know, those temporary blessings that God bestows on earth, those are good. But wait until you see the afterlife. Can you imagine? Lazarus must have a great perspective even today. So may the story of Lazarus remind us that the greatest demonstration of God's love and the greatest blessing he bestows is the eternal hope that we have through Christ. Thank you for your kind attention. I hope that's encouraging to you. We want to help everybody come to the Lord by opening up his word and obeying what it says. I want you to understand what it says about how to be saved, to get this belief that we've talked about today, to develop faith in Christ and understand who he is, John 8:24, and confess that faith and repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. We want to help everybody do that. If we can sit down and study with you, if we can help you be baptized, we want to talk, email, study, Zoom, however we can help you get in touch with God through his word. We want to be a part in that. At this time, our preaching is concluded. We're going to switch back to our singing. I'm going to bring Tim up. We're going to sing I Am Resolved. Let me see if I can find Tim.